Luke chapter 8, verse 40 says this, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old. She was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." The British preacher Charles Spurgeon has been known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers ever to live. He has a very interesting story. He grew up in a Christian home, and he gave his first sermon when he was only 17 years old. And by the time he was 19 years old, he became a pastor of a very famous church. Became a pastor of New Park Street Chapel in London, a church that was very large, could hold about 1,200, 1,500 people. A historic church that had been pastored by the great pastor John Gill and then Benjamin Keach. And within a matter of months, the church was just exploding. Even with that capacity, they didn't know where to put people. There were just hundreds and hundreds of people who were coming to hear him preach. In 1855, his sermons started getting published in the newspaper because people wanted to hear what he had to say, so they would read in the newspaper if they weren't able to get into the church. And so the church was growing at an exponential rate, and things were going very well. Then when he was in 1856, things were going really well in his personal life as well. He got married, and then 8 months later, he had twins. And then it was the fall of 1856, and they were going to have one of the biggest services that they ever had before. They rented out the Surrey Music Hall that could hold about 10,000 to 12,000 people. And this was kind of the highlight of his career at this point, of his young career. Everything's going well. And then he gets up to preach, but before he can kind of get into his sermon, someone jumps out of their seat and yells, "Fire! The galleries are about to collapse." There was a massive stampede towards the exit. In the process, about 28 people were seriously injured. 8 people died. And this devastated Charles Spurgeon. He was never the same after this. In fact, after this happened, he literally had to be carried out of Surrey Music Hall. Physically, he was just depleted and in this deep depression. Later, after this, he writes this, "But when, like a whirlwind, the destruction had passed, when the whole of its devastation was visible to my eye, who can conceive the anguish of my spirit? I refused to be comforted. Tears were my substance by day, and dreams my terror by night. I felt as I had never felt before. My thoughts were all a case of knives, cutting my heart in pieces." Everything was going well in his life. In ministry, he has a young family, and yet this hit him. Tragedy struck, and it changed the course of his life. And of course, he overcame this by God's grace, but it's something that always stuck with him. And the sad reality of living in our fallen world is that we face tragedies like that. Like things are going well and then something hits us. Maybe we get a phone call we didn't want to receive. Maybe we're dealing with some health difficulties that we didn't foresee. And they kind of weigh on our souls. Tim Keller puts it this way, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. That's the reality of living in our fallen world. Tragedies, sadly, come upon us. And in this passage, we see kind of two of the greatest tragedies you could ever experience in life, the tragedy of death and the tragedy of disease. And so we encounter two characters in this story. The first is this young girl, and she is very sick at the point of death, and the father comes asking Jesus to heal her, and before he can get there, she dies, and this is one of the greatest losses you could ever experience, the loss of a child, something that is just hard to even wrap your mind around if you haven't experienced it. And then on the other hand, you have a woman who has a discharge of blood for 12 years. Ironically, the child is 12 years old, and she's been dealing with this issue for 12 years. It's been something that's been debilitating. It says in the text that she's spent all of her money on physicians. She's done everything that she can. She's spent all she has. She's destitute and still no better. This wasn't just a physical thing. It wasn't just that she spent all of her resources. This was an incredible social thing as well. Because of the issue she was experiencing, she would have been considered unclean. And anybody that she touched would have been considered unclean. And so as a result, she shouldn't have any human contact whatsoever for those 12 years. I mean, think about it. No handshake, no hug, no human contact whatsoever for this woman, or at least according to law, that's what should have happened. And so you, in this passage, we see kind of the worst extremes of death, loss, losing a child, and then on the other hand, dealing with a disease that's debilitating, that isolates you from family and friends, that is painful, that you just can't free yourself from. We all experience things like that, whether big or small, and I think this passage teaches us a number of things of how do we deal with trials in our life, how do we deal with tragedy when they strike. And the first thing it shows us in this passage is that hope is never lost. So again, at the beginning of this story, there's a ray of hope. This young girl is very sick. It says in the text she's dying, but she's very sick, and people had heard stories about Jesus healing people. It was, you know, he'd healed a number of people. And so this father probably has a glimmer of hope that maybe Jesus will come and do the same for my child. And so he comes with expectation and hope that maybe his daughter could be healed. And then he comes and asks him. And then Jesus seems to agree. He's on the way to the house. And then there's, you know, he's probably filled with hope. Okay, this is the moment. Like, she's going to be okay. And yet while Jesus is on the way there, she dies. And then the people from her household come up to Jesus and they say to Jairus and says, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. In other words, what they're saying is hope is lost. Like, you just got to deal with this reality. You just got to give up. Hope is lost. It's time to move on. Like, it's too late. And then Jesus rewrites the narrative. He says, like, she's not really dead. She's sleeping. And of course, they'll laugh at him. We're going to talk about that more later. But he says, she's not really dead. She's sleeping. Then he goes on to heal her and kind of reframes the story and brings hope into hopelessness. But in that moment, it seemed dark. It seemed hopeless. It seemed like all hope was gone. And you can't be too hard on these people, right? Because Jesus just didn't go around, you know, raising lots of people from the dead. We did see that he raised the son of the widow of Nain a few chapters before, but that probably wasn't super well known. He may not have heard of that. So it's understandable because people don't just get up from the grave. Like, people just don't rise from the grave. And so it's understandable that they would be like, okay, this is it. This is the end of the story. Like, Jesus can heal people, but it's too late now. And so it's understandable for them, but for us, we know people are raised from the grave. We know that Jesus was raised up from the grave. And so we know something that they didn't know in this story. We know that there is hope that is beyond the grave. We know that there is hope in the resurrection. We know that hope is never lost. We know that in the resurrection, like on Good Friday, it seemed like all hope was lost. It seemed like death was winning. It seemed like sin was going to have the upper hand. And then Jesus rose up from the grave and offers new life and forgiveness to all who put their faith and trust in him. And so as believers, we hold on to that reality that they didn't know that dead people do get up from the grave and hope is never lost. N.T. Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope, puts it this way. The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. And so we see in this passage, hope is never lost. It's never too late when Jesus is involved. But we see something else. While hope is never lost, we see also that patience is required. Romans 8:25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The woman in the story, she had probably prayed hundreds of times that she'd been healed. She had to wait for 12 years for that healing to come. This father, Jairus, comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can you heal my daughter?" Jesus could have said in that moment, "Okay, she's healed, go on your way," but he had to wait. Had to wait for the right timing. Now, there might be reasons why God allows some things to happen. Maybe it was, you know, to teach them to trust in him. Maybe to draw them closer to him. So there's maybe some reasons. Sometimes we don't know the reason why God allows certain things to happen. Sometimes we don't know why God says, wait, or not now. I mean, sometimes he chooses to address the situation just in an instance just like that. Sometimes we have to wait years. Sometimes we have to wait a lifetime until we get to heaven to experience that restoration. But there's three things we know. We know that trials come. They come to all of us. We know that patience is often required. And we know that restoration is assured. Trials come. We know that we have to deal with those. Patience is required and restoration is assured. There's once a story about a man who planted two trees, an oak tree and a bamboo shoot. And as he planted those trees, the oak tree started to grow up and had branches. And every year it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. But the bamboo tree didn't do anything. Like, it was small. It didn't seem like it was growing at all. And so it got to a point where he was considering ripping out that bamboo because it just wasn't producing. And then in the sixth year, it grew 80 feet in 1 year. Little did he know that while it seemed like nothing was happening, all that time it was building the roots that would support that kind of growth. And in the same way, sometimes it seems like God isn't working, but he's preparing us, he's working his plan according to his plan and his glory for our good. And we see in the text that, okay, they had to wait, but as soon as she touched Jesus' garment, immediately she was healed. We see that as soon as Jesus came immediately and told the girl to get up, immediately she gets up. And so there was time of preparation. They had to be patient in that time. But when God said, okay, now it's time, then it happened. And so in the same way, we need to be patient and hold on to hope even when it doesn't seem like Jesus is working and acting in our lives. Sometimes we think about hope, and hope is a word that is misused in, in our culture. Like, we hope is kind of tentative, like a wish. Like, I hope I win the lottery, but I'm not expecting to. Like, there's a very small chance that anyone would win the lottery. Like, I hope, or I hope that this happens, or hope that that happens. It's a wish, but biblical hope isn't like that. Biblical hope is assured, something we hold on to. Several weeks ago, I was going to pick up my son from school, and I was running very late. Time just got away, and it was later than I had ever been before to pick him up. And I finally get there, get him, and I said, "Paul, did you think that I forgot about you?" And he looked at me, and he's like, "No." And it was interesting to me. He seemed genuinely confused by the question. Like, in his mind, why would he forget about me? Like, he's not here yet, but I know Dad's coming. Just because he's delayed doesn't mean he's not coming. And the same thing is true in relationship with Jesus. Like, he's not here yet. He might not be acting, but we know that he's going to work. We know that he's going to make all things new. And so patience is required, but restoration is assured. And so we hold on to that hope no matter what we're experiencing in this life. We see also in this passage what Jesus, or what the world condemns, Jesus commends. Think about this situation for a moment. Think about this lady. She's probably not had any human contact for several years. And if there's anybody that shouldn't be in this place, it's this woman. We know that there's people crowding around Jesus. She should not be anywhere near them. Like, she should be, you know, at arm's length, keeping them away, like, not to make them unclean. And yet she's right in the midst of the crowd, and she's doing something she should not be doing in touching this great rabbi, Jesus. And of course, we don't know exactly, like, maybe people didn't know her, maybe she has like a disguise, like, we don't know the situation of how she got in there or why people didn't say anything, but it seems like there's kind of some stealthy action, maybe she's disguised. And then Jesus stops, and it's like her worst nightmare. Who touched me? And Peter's like, "Well, everyone's touching you. Like, there's people crowding around you." Jesus says, "No, like, this is different. Like, power went out of me." And I think Jesus knew exactly who it was and what had happened, but I think he's trying to get her to kind of admit that. And this is probably her worst nightmare. Like, okay, he's found me out. And it says in the text that she only came forward when she realized that it wasn't hidden anymore. Probably that, like, she knew that Jesus knew. And it says in the text that she comes forward and she's trembling. She's probably just terrified, because how is Jesus going to respond? How is he going to respond? Like, is he going to call for her to be stoned? Is he going to condemn her? Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Everyone around her, a good rabbi would have said, "Get away from me, you unclean person." Everyone would have said that. Like, you shouldn't be here. But Jesus commended her faith and says, "Daughter," a term of intimacy. Even though he was probably older than her, he says, "Daughter, part of my family. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What the world condemns, Jesus commends. And then in this other story with this young girl who passes away, Jesus tells the people, "Do not weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping." And what's their response? They laugh at him. They laugh at him. Like, "No, we know she's dead. Like, that's foolish." But the faith that Jesus commends is the faith that believes that the dead are raised. The famous atheist Christopher Hitchens once said this: "A virgin can conceive, a dead body can walk again, your leprosy can be cured, the blind can see." Nonsense. It's not moral to lie to children. It's not moral to lie to ignorant, uneducated people and tell them if they would only believe nonsense, they can be saved. It's immoral. That's what the world thinks about faith, like that this is foolish, it's wishful thinking at best, laughing at faith. And yet that's exactly what Jesus commends, the faith to believe that God can do in us and through us what we could never do on our own, that we believe despite our circumstance, that we hold on to hope. And so as believers, sometimes God calls us to do things that to the outside world seem crazy. Like, really, you're going to love that person when they treated you this way? Like, really, you're going to open yourself up to more hurt? Or really, you're going to give up this sin that you enjoy? You're not going to have any fun anymore? Or really, you're going to sacrifice in this way? Or really, how can you be so happy when life isn't going well for you? What the world condemns, Jesus commends. Living a life of faith is different than the world that the life that the world expects. So we see what the world condemns, Jesus commends. We also see the heart of Jesus for those who are suffering. Psalm 34, 16 and 19 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." There's a little detail in this passage I just love, that after this young girl is raised, he gives her back to the parents, and he says, okay, give her something to eat. And it's just kind of the human care that Jesus has for this young girl, that she's someone who had been sick for probably some time, probably had no appetite, parents have lost her, and it's a kind of a picture of full restoration. Hey, she's better now. Give her something to eat. Give her something to give her some strength. Like, she's hungry. Her appetite is back. And we see just the heart that Jesus has for those who are suffering. Sometimes when we're going through difficult times, we ask ourselves the question, where is God? And the answer is, God's right with you. He's with those who are suffering. He's promised he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And when we're suffering, it's like when he walks closer with us. Like, he gets even closer. He holds on to us even tighter when we're suffering. And so we see the heart of Jesus, the one who is acquainted with suffering, as Isaiah 53, 3-4 says this, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Author Glenn Staddon says this, "For we serve a God who created our humanity, weeps at the fall of our humanity, became our humanity, and is redeeming our humanity." Believers, when we're suffering, we can hold on to the fact that he's near us, that he's walking with us every step of the way. And finally, there's an encouragement in this passage to embrace Jesus in suffering. Whenever we're suffering, we have two options. We either can push Jesus away or get closer to him. We see this kind of contrast on the cross. Jesus has two people beside him, two people who are being crucified. Both of them are experiencing the same suffering, but one of them says, "If you're the Son of God, save us and save yourselves." He's pushing God away. The other one says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's going closer to Jesus. We have that choice when we're experiencing suffering. We can have the same suffering. We can either push Jesus away or get close to Jesus. New York Times op-ed columnist David Brooks wrote a piece about what he called the fearful gift of suffering. He talks about the irony of our culture's obsession with happiness, yet our growth comes through difficulty. He says this, "When people remember the past, they don't talk about happiness. It's often the ordeals that seem most significant. People shoot for happiness but feel formed through suffering." We see in this passage, both of the people in this passage come closer to Jesus. This woman who was kind of cast away from the community of faith, he calls daughter. He says, daughter, your faith is healed. You go in peace. This young family who has lost their daughter. It's interesting that in this passage, Jesus only allows a few people in the room when he raises her from the grave. Three of the disciples. And you think about just the intimacy of that moment with three disciples, two parents, and a dead young girl. He says, get up. He says, here's your child. Give her something to eat. And then he tells them, don't tell anyone about this. It was for them at that moment. It wasn't for everyone, but they had that experience with Jesus that nobody else had in that moment. And so when we're suffering, when we're dealing with tragedy, we can run closer to Jesus and he can teach us things that maybe we could never learn any other way. We start off by talking about Charles Spurgeon and kind of the tragedy that shaped his life. And he went on to suffer from depression for most of his life. He dealt with a number of other difficulties as well. Even though he had a faithful ministry of preaching the gospel, he faced a lot of opposition and a lot of trials. But eventually he went on and said something very profound. He said this, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that he enjoyed suffering? Of course not. Did he mean that he, it's great, I'm experiencing a trial. No, of course not. But he realized that even in suffering, even in the darkest of moments, it could be an opportunity that God uses to draw him closer to himself. And so we have that choice when we're experiencing a trial. Do we allow it to push Jesus away that, hey, okay, I need to do things myself. I need to try to control this situation. Or do we run into the arms of our Heavenly Father? Say, okay, I don't like what's happening. This is terrible. I wish this wasn't happening. But at least in this moment, I have a Heavenly Father who's with me. At least in this moment, I'm going to learn dependence upon Him that I could never learn any other way. At least in this moment, I have a peace that passes all understanding. And in this moment, I recognize that patience is required, but restoration is assured. And so in conclusion, how do we handle the moments of life that we never expect, the phone call that we never wanted to receive, the illness that we just can't shake in our life? We remember the hope that hope is never lost. We remember that we have a God who raises people from the grave. We have a God who's making all things new, and we hold on to that fact that even at the end, nothing, the hope is never lost. We wait for Jesus to act with patience, knowing that He's working even when we don't see it. We hold on to faith, doing things that might seem foolish to the world around us. We remember the heart of Jesus for those who are suffering, and remember that in Christ, even in suffering, that God is for us. And finally, we embrace Jesus in suffering. When we're suffering, we run to Jesus and find rest. I'd like to close by reading from Psalm 131. The psalmist speaks of kind of the trials of life and not understanding why God allows certain things to happen, but he chooses to lean into his Heavenly Father. He writes, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. May we thus find that rest in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in your name hope is never lost. We thank you that we see what even the people in the story didn't get to see. That you've conquered sin and death, and that one day you're going to come back and make all things new. And we thank you that we can hold on to the fact that, yes, trials come, patience is required, but restoration is assured. That you're going to make all things new. Lord, as we walk through suffering, Lord, we all experience suffering, whether we're experiencing it now or we have or will in the future, Lord. May we kiss the wave that brings us closer to you. Not that we wish those things to happen, but that we recognize that even in hardship, even in the darkest of circumstances, you're working for our good and for your glory. May we not allow suffering to cause us to grab the reins of our life, to try to control things ourselves, but even through it, may we trust in you. May we depend on you, knowing that you care for us and love us. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.